To begin with a testimony this morning from Don. He was one of the many, many that we've been trying to get up here for quite a long time. But our theme this morning is when God says no. And when God says no to us. And I want to ask Don to just take a few minutes and just share a bit of God saying no to him and what he's done in his life as we begin.
Thank you.
Okay.
Good morning. I have a lot of fear, and one of my fears is a microphone. So, by God's grace, I'm up here, and Pastor Pete wanted me to say a little bit about where I came from and how I got here. And, you know, I always thought that the child had it right, you know, with Christmas is coming and Santa Claus is coming. I always got what I wanted growing up. You know, there was always a lot of presents under the tree and everything. And one day a year, everything was right with the world. The other 364, there was something missing. And I always got a lot of presents, you know. I got toys and clothes that didn't fit, stuff I didn't like, and stuff that wound up in the closet that left the clutter and everything. You know, and I did a lot of things looking for something, but there was always a void, you know. It was always empty. I chased drugs, and I chased alcohol, and I just chased, you know. It was like a dog or a cat chasing his tail. I never seemed to find it, you know. And 6 years ago, my mother was diagnosed with cancer, right around this time, about a week earlier. And I think my father was diagnosed with cancer. And a week later, my mother was diagnosed with cancer. And I was devastated, you know. I wasn't drinking, I wasn't drugging, I wasn't gambling. I think I was gambling. So, you know, if I had a lot of money to drink, drug, and gamble, I had more money to gamble. Because, you know, drugs cost money, drinks cost money, and church buildings cost money. Thanks, Doc. And I see things differently today, you know. It was me, you know, what you could do for me. And I would think nothing of spending $3,000 on a Christmas present. And all I got was empty paper and credit card bills, you know. And somebody told me, thank you. You know, nobody ever told me they loved me, they cared for me. I always got what I wanted, I never got encouragement, never got anything. About a week later, both parents were given three to 6 months to live. And my dad died 3 days later. And it was December 6th, 1994. And I was shot. You know, it was just me and my sister and my mother. I couldn't tell my mother didn't know my father had cancer. My father didn't know my mother had cancer. My mother was in hospital on Long Island, my father was in the hospital here, back and forth to hospital, you know. It wasn't a lot of fun. Daddy died, and me and my sister were devastated. You know, we couldn't even tell Mommy that Daddy had died because she had cancer and she was going to die too. And that was a difficult decision. We both agreed on it. So 1995 rolled along, and Mom was given 3 to 6 months to live, and I had to reach out and had to believe in something. Somebody gave me a tape, sort of tape into my life. And the tape was, God will find a way. You know, and I listened to it. And I listened to it. Flipped it over, I listened to it some more. You know, said, God will find a way, but it seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He'll be my guide, holding closely to his side. You know, he made God ways in the wilderness. He brought water in the desert. For the first 40 years of my life, I was pissed off. I was born in 1954. You know, Moses and the Israelites were in the desert for 40 years, and I was pissed. So, 40 is very significant. 1995, things started to click. I had a little bit of hope, and I went with it. The cancer from my mother was gone. And it left for 5 or 6 years. This past year, it came back. And I got angry with God, and I told God, I said, God, you tricked me. You let me fool me that my mother didn't have cancer. I don't know if it was going to heal her, you know. know, I thought that would be a great, you know, my my father died, I came to the ward, and, you know, my mother would get healed, and my sister would come to the ward, you know, with a plan, but, you know, you know, but he said my ways and not your ways, you know. He's got a plan, everything happens in his time. So I said to God, you're tricking me, and I got a response, and I was like, he said, I'll listen to you. He said, so start all over again. He said, okay, well, I said, you tricked me. He said, yeah, no. I said, you let me believe. He said, stop me. I let you believe. You know, I didn't believe in anything. I find happiness in drugs and alcohol and relationships and self-centeredness and selfishness. And it wasn't until I came to the Lord that I opened up. You know, if you would have told me 6 years ago I'd be in front of a congregation telling my story, you know, I thought I didn't have anything to offer. You know, I said to God, how can I help God? He said, just tell your story. Mm-hmm. You know, just tell your story. So he let me believe, you know, wound up back in the hospital with some complications. September 26th, she died. You know, and I kept on, somebody planted a tape into my life, and I kept on putting little hints into my sister's life, and she didn't get it, you know. And I didn't get it for a long time. I was 40 going on 41, you know. She's going to be 41 in a week and a half. Come on, God! You know? It's a racetrack, and you come on dinner and come on groceries, and now it's like, come on, God! You know, about 10 weeks ago, my sister accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. There was a battle going on with souls, you know, don't deal with flesh and blood, but we deal with personality and powers, you know. God, the devil told us we're crazy, you know, we're worse than them, they're fighting for us, you know. I battled with depression my whole life, you know, there's hope. There's hope for me, there's hope for my sister. Last week I was online to give, you know, to give a testimony, and my sister came for the first time. You know, and sometimes we plant, we don't see because we're so results oriented. You know, and in 100 years, none of this will matter. But the church will be ours. You know, and our relatives will see, and our offspring will see. You know, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. If you're down, don't give up. Don't give in. You know, God's given us all a present today. You know, and not only is it Jesus, but when we receive him, he gave us something that was hidden for years, and it was a treasure chest. And it was a treasure chest of gifts. And he put it where we couldn't forget it, and we would always find it. And it's under our nose, and it's in our heart. And when we come here, when we come before him, you can't outgive God. You know, I'm going to try. You know. But I always went to extremes. He went to extremes. I thank God. I thank Pete. I thank Derek for everything he did.
Thank you. Thank you, Don. Thank you. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Don. God, we thank you for his story, his life, God, and just the wonder, Lord, of how you work in human lives and how you intervene, Lord, and transform a person. God, we praise you for Don. We do bless his sister. We pray for her that she would draw near to you, God, and she too would be transformed as Don's been transformed, the image of your son. And Father, we pray now as we go to your word that you would equip us. Lord, we're here to be trained and equipped by you, that our minds might be renewed and our hearts put on fire. So we ask you, Lord, give us passion for you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And this, picking up here where David, if you remember 2 weeks ago on the ark, of the ark's been brought to Jerusalem, and momentum is up. And David comes in chapter 7, verse 1, and it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. I'm in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. So he's now built a palace for himself. That's in chapter 5 palatial, royal building, and he realizes that God is in an ark in a small rectangular box. So he says to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." So Nathan replies to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" It says in Chronicles, the same translation says, "You are not the one to build a house for me to dwell in." And God basically says to him, "No." And then it goes on, and the Lord says, "I'm going to build a house. You're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house through you." And in verse 17, Nathan reports to David all these words of the entire revelation, which I don't have time to go into right now. That would take an hour in and of itself. But then 18, then David went in and sat before the Lord. And then he prays back. All right. Now, momentum is up. David's now king. Everything's going great. He's consolidated his power in the empire of Israel, expanding. The Philistines have been defeated. He is very popular. The country's united, north and south. All the tribes are together under David. The disgrace of the kingship under Saul has now been removed. Now it's been restored to a legitimacy and a beauty because, you know, David's the king. The ark is in the center of Jerusalem. God's in the center. Worship's flowing. It's clear God is ruling, not David. And there's just a wave of popularity for David. He's writing psalms left and right and songs of praise. Jerusalem's in high season. Now, David is grateful. He is so grateful. God took this little kid from a shepherd boy and he's made him a king of Israel. And he's overwhelmed. Verse 1, he's filled with gratitude for what God has done for him. And so he realized that he's got a magnificent royal palace. The Lord's in a tent. God's glory and ark is in his little tent. And he wants to do something good for God. It's a natural response. It's a great thing he wants to do. In fact, by building a temple for God, more people are going to come to know God. God's glory will be expanded. I mean, of course I want to do this. I want to use my power, my wealth, my position to do something for God. He goes to Nathan, and Nathan's like, "You want to do something for God? Go for it, David. You know, I mean, you can't lose." But that night, God speaks to Nathan. In verse 4, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan and basically is, "No, David is not to build this temple, and you are to go back to this King David and tell him God says no." Talk about a wet blanket. And all that enthusiasm, all that energy for God that David's got is just shot. Would have helped so many people. It's not going to happen. It was a great plan David had. It was a great plan. It just wasn't God's plan. And it says in 2 Chronicles 6 that God affirms David for even having the thought. "You did well to have this in your heart, but you're not the one to build it." So it wasn't a bad thing or evil thing. He did it. It was a good thing. It just wasn't his to do. And the issue for David was to accept no from God, which, as many of you know, is no easy task. And understand, this wasn't disciplining. He wasn't disciplining David. He wasn't rejecting David. He was simply redirecting him on a different path. And so in verses 5 to 16, basically what God says is, "Forget it, David. Forget you building me a house. I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build a kingdom through you. And in fact, it's going to go on forever and ever and ever." And gives this messianic promise of Jesus. "And the kingdom that I'm shaping is not what you're going to do for me. It's what I'm going to do through you. And I'm doing the building here, says God, not you. And you're launching a building program right now is going to confuse everything. We've already had one failure in Saul. We don't need another. There will be a time to build a temple, but you're not the one to do it. Your son Solomon will do it. First things first, sit down." Now, there's 23 verbs in this 5 to 16, basically God saying, "I will, I will, I will, I will." God saying, "This is not about what you're going to do. I'm going to do something." In fact, it's going to end up resulting in the Messiah coming. But right now, at this moment, this has been said by some scholars, this is the most critical moment of David's life. This is bigger than David and Goliath. This is bigger than, you know, not killing Saul. This is bigger than bringing the ark to Jerusalem. This is the biggest moment because either he's going to be qualified to serve as king right now or not. And he has to make a choice. to accept no from God or not. Now understand that in those days, all the surrounding kingdoms, all the kings and emperors, when they got blessed, the first thing they did was they built temples to their gods, whether it's Babylon or Assyria or the Canaanites. It was a given way to show gratitude to God because he blessed you. Now here's David. He's not going to build a temple to his God, who's given him all this victory and all this success and all his popularity and all his wealth, and it's going to look so stupid and so egocentric and so ridiculous that he is not going to do it. He's not going to build it. And he's young, he's in his prime, he's enthusiastic, he's full of energy, he's full of gratitude. It's going to look very bad that he does not build a temple for God. And also in those days, most kings basically became gods. They were, divinity was ascribed to them. You know, some of you may have seen the PBS special on Napoleon recently. It's a great special. And even Napoleon got carried away when he conquered Eastern and Western Europe, and he began to think of himself as divine, as a god himself. That was a normal thing that the public would confer on a king, that you're like a god, the fact that you're in this position. But David, in verse 18, is what I want you to underline verse 18. Because when God says no to him, this is like a Mack truck going 100 miles an hour downhill. And that Mack truck stops. That's how big it is what happens here, that David doesn't build the temple. He can do it. He can snap his fingers. He's going to build it. He's got the money. He's got the resources. He's got the people want. He's got everything on his side. But in fact, he renounces his authority as king in verse 18. He gets out of the driver's seat. He steps out of the driver's seat. He gets out of the Mack truck, and he lets God be God. And it says he sits before the Lord. Now you gotta understand the gravity of this. The Mack truck is going, everything was on, and he stops. And he sits before the Lord, and he's not God. He's not the king. God's the king. This was an incredible feat. This was an incalculable moment. And again, understand, it would have helped so many people, and he doesn't do it. But the problem is he can't see the big picture. He's making judgments based on all the surrounding nations and what's been done before. But David lets himself be stopped by God. I don't know. I'm not sure how many of us let ourselves get stopped by God, unless we absolutely have no other choice. But in verse 20, when David begins to pray, I love in verse 23, he goes, "Who is like you, O God? You know, who is like our God of Israel and your master?" And so David does it. He goes, "All right, I'm going to help make preparations, and my son will do it later, and that's fine." But such humility. And he strategically does nothing. Sometimes doing nothing and waiting is very strategic. He's not passive. He's not resigning. He stops and prays, and then he gets aware that God's world is bigger than him. He's not indispensable. And his strategy is basically to pray. And as he prays, he enters into the presence of God. And as he gets into the presence of God, he meditates on the word of God, and he trades his plans for God's plans. And he basically drops his plans and goes with God's plans, and all of history is never the same. And verses 18 to 29 is his prayer. It's a great prayer. I encourage you to read it when you get home. But, you know, who am I? Verse 18, O Lord Almighty, what is my family that you brought me thus far? And verse 22, how great you are, O sovereign Lord. There's no one like you. There's no God but you. And he just begins to, you know, bless God. And this, what courage to relinquish power and to sit at the feet of God, or Jesus in our case, you know. And it's not a danger that David's not going to do anything for God, because David gets up later and he does a lot for God. So it's not like he sat there forever and was passive. No, David got up after sitting and did quite a bit for God. But basically, there are times when our plans for God, after we pray, we realize, are going to be a huge distraction from what God's plan is for us, and will take us off track and interfere. But God's message basically to David is, no, David, you will not build me a house, but I'm going to build a house through you. How did he do it? How did he stop? I know you. I know myself. We don't stop. In fact, we don't even want to hear it. When we're moving, we got a plan. We're going somewhere, and God's got something to say. We are a Mack truck. And for a majority of us, we don't stop until the truck is going off the cliff. But how did David stop? I mean, this guy had, I mean, I really just put myself in his spot, and I realized, wow, this was an unbelievable feat, the fact that he didn't do it. And he looks so foolish, and he strategically does nothing, and he sits before God, and he prays. I just can't imagine the gossip that must have gone around the kingdom and how crazy he looked. You know, there's an expression that you use sometimes in war called defeat in victory, that you can win a battle or even win a war, but really be defeated. And I was reading about the French and Indian War in the 1700s. There was this battle at this fort, Fort William Henry. And on one side, you had the French and the Indians. They were one team. And you had, at the time, before the Revolutionary War, the British and the Americans were fighting together. And the British and Americans were in a fort. And they had about, you know, say 2,000-3,000 men, and the French had like 8, the French and Indians had like 8,000. And the French and the Indians began to send cannonballs in and blowing up the fort. And so they called the Americans to surrender with the British. And the French and the Indians, although they were on the same team, weren't communicating real well. And the Indians were looking forward to getting in there and basically taking some slaves, taking some ransom, and also getting a lot of wealth. But so the French offered surrender terms to the Americans, and they surrendered. And the French and the Indians won that battle and took the fort over and all that. But the Indians got very upset because they thought they were going to get all this wealth. There was no wealth there. And they started killing people left and right. The French stopped them. And I think, long story short, they massacred. It was a massacre. They massacred the colonists at that time and the British. And the French won this great victory, apparently. Very strategic fort. But the victory was a defeat, because what happened was the Indians never trusted the French again, so they were now divided. The British never allowed the French to surrender again. And the French ended up getting killed. So many more people getting killed. And the Americans then hated the Indians. It really cemented the hatred of Americans and Indians. And the British no longer protected the Indians. There was so much bad blood. And then on top of that, when the Indians took the captives from the folks who surrendered, which they shouldn't have done, they all had smallpox. And that smallpox decimated the Indian tribes. And it was interesting how this whole thing got traced. And said the victory, which seemed like a great victory, was such a defeat. Sometimes we get our way. And we think we got it. And then we find out later that victory was a huge defeat. And what looks like a victory in the short run can be an enormous defeat in the long run. So I'm going to give you two ways I think David was able to stop, which I believe we need it. Or we won't stop. And put on the overhead. Now, the first thing is, he bows before mystery, I'm going to call it. This is my terminology. He bows before mystery. Now let me explain that. Don't put the verses up. Don't cheat. They're going to cheat. They won't listen to me. Wait. So two critical factors to responding well to God's no. He bows before mystery. Sometimes when God says no, it's obvious, right? You say, God, I want to make $10 million, all right? I want to make $10 million, and I want to show my friends and my family that I'm something, that I made it. I'm not a loser. And, you know, when God says no to that, all right, makes sense, you know, because you're an egomaniac. All right, great. That's obvious. Or you know, sometimes we say, God, smash that person. Give it to them. You know, they really hurt me, you know, and God says no to that too. Obviously, you know. Or, you know, I was a kid. I used to pray to be, remember Mickey Mantle? When I was a little kid, we all loved Mickey Mantle. God said, I wasn't Mickey Mantle, and I didn't become Michael Jordan either. You know, God said no to that, and I wasn't a marathon runner when I ran cross country in high school. I wanted to be a, you know, marathon runner like Frank Shorter, who won the Olympics at that time. God said no to that. All right, very obvious. But, you know, how might it be bad for you to get your dream? And, you know, well, for some of us, it might be idolatry, right? I mean, we get our dream, whatever we're asking God for, and it becomes, we love that more than we love God. And in some cases, we may get arrogant and proud. That may happen. We get it, and God knows that. And very often, God says no to us, I think, for our dreams, because he knows the temptations that we'll be exposed to, should we get there, will be far beyond our ability to handle. And he loves us too much to give us that. And that's all nice. And these three reasons I just mentioned, I think there's some truth in that. But the bottom line, friends, and I want you to hear this, it's a mystery. It's a mystery. I know you don't like that. I don't like it either. But I would like to defend God for a minute. That God has rights to be mysterious and not to explain fully why. David had no ability at this point to understand why. I mean, he couldn't fully get it. There was no way. The gap between you and God is infinite. Now again, try to imagine, you know, you're in your 30s and 40s, and you're trying to explain to your four-year-old about why, you know, we're buying this house, or why Christmas is going to be celebrated, we're not going to buy all these gifts, and he's probably explaining a checkbook and the mortgage, and and the stock market doing poorly, and the NASDAQ doing poorly, and interest rates. You can't. The gap between you and a four-year-old is just too great. So you're saying, this is the way we're going to do it this year. This is where we're moving. Now, the gap between you and a four-year-old or three-year-old is big. But the gap between you and God is infinite. And God, your mind couldn't get it for you to grasp why God does a lot of what he does. And I just threw some verses out here. You know, go down, Diane. Thank you. You know, our God is in heaven, Psalm 115. He does whatever pleases him. That means he doesn't do whatever pleases you. He does whatever pleases him. Deuteronomy 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. There are things revealed, but there comes a point where it stops. And we enter the realm of mystery. Kierkegaard was really big on that, that revelation brought you to a point. But Kierkegaard just say, it stops here, and that is the place of faith and trust. But if you demand to know the mystery, you then want to be God. And God will not allow you to be God. You know, Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, says, neither are my ways your ways. I love this verse, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And Romans 11, 33, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Now, God says no. And sometimes you can't do anything about it. Sometimes you can. But let's say, for example, you're rejected for a college program, a university program, or a graduate school, or a certain job, or you're rejected even for a marriage proposal. You know, and it's a no. Well, you have a choice. You know, what do you do? Well, you can start blaming and cursing and getting bitter, or you can go to God somehow with this and sit before God like David in verse 18 and wrestle with it. You know, or you're single and you'd like to be married. And you're waiting. But for now, it's a no. Well, you can decide. And some do. I'll just do it myself. I'll make this thing happen. I'm not going to wait. Or you can't afford a house or a purchase you really want. Well, you got a choice. Do I go to the local loan sharks and bookies at 6% a day? How do you know that, Pete? Or... or do I wait? You know, or your children, or your spouse, or your employer are not changing the way you're praying they change. Now, I thought that was one of the testimonies last week. Well, do you take things in your own hands and birth an Ishmael somehow? And in rage or blame or critique or whatever, quit? Or someone you pray for dies. God said no. I know folks who just, they're done with God. They're done. I'm not talking to you ever again. Or your body physically or emotionally shuts down. God says no. I mean, just something's happened physically to you or emotionally to you. God says no. We're putting some limits here. My grace is sufficient for you. You know, we went to buy the Elks, and this thing started 2 years ago. I knew many pastors that got involved in building programs, and they suffered immensely. And I remember saying to God, I didn't want to do this whole building thing. I said, God, listen, let's do it quick and painless, all right? And, you know, make the thing happen quick. I prayed for they would hire honest lawyers, okay? I had all these prayers. God, they would be easy, easy, and God said, no, all right? And I was really mad at him. I said, God, I asked you very specifically, because I saw what happened to others. And he said, no. You know, folks wanting to have a baby, you know, trying to have children and you know, not being able to. Or you're an athlete that's trained for years and an instant shot, done. Injury and years of investment are gone. I can go on and on. You start a business and it fails. You start a ministry and it fails. You launch out in the ministry and it flops. Or you're stopped by God, where all of a sudden you're experiencing frustration in life. You know, you find yourself depressed. You find yourself you're not able to break through. So what do? God's saying no. Whatever's, you know, way you got life worked out, it's not going right now. So, well, you decide, I'm going to medicate myself. I'm going to now find myself a little addiction to numb the pain. Or maybe I'm going to start taking, if you got the money, a lot of vacations.
somehow to just numb the pain. Because I don't want to deal with it. But I don't like when God says no, so I'm going to find some alternative here to ease the pain and medicate it. So, or, you know, you feel worthless and you feel crummy about yourself. Again, you can go medicate that pain, or you can grieve it properly, go to God, grow up, grow in humility. I can go on and on, you know. I thought of like, I was a pretty strong leader, even as a very young Christian, and I, you know, had a lot of thoughts and a lot of visions. And I remember God always seemed to have me in situations where the person over me as a leader didn't have a gift of leadership. And I said, God, why are you doing that to me? The person doesn't get the leadership, and end up under them, and really for like 10 to 12 years, this happened over and over to me. And God's saying to me, because I'm shaping you and training you. Until you learn, Pete, to be a good follower, I'm not going to give you any authority. You'll be too dangerous. And, you know, it was very difficult. You know, but the rich young ruler, remember, when God said no to him, he wanted God on his own terms, didn't he? And God said, no, you sell everything and come follow me. And God said no to him. He walked away. He goes, all right, you say no, God, I'm leaving. Now, I don't know what you do. The funny thing is about it, we are encouraged in the Bible everywhere to ask God for things. Always called, we're told to dream dreams. That's what Pentecost, we get visions and dreams. And I believe that God's made us dream. Many of us don't dream. We don't have visions. And we're called by God to ask, it shall be given to you. Seek, you shall find. Knock, the door shall be open. It's all throughout Scripture to be asking. And so we're not to be passive. But the key is that he built you to dream. But the issue, friends, is that God cannot be bought or domesticated or tamed or contained. And David, while he was a dreamer, always respected that God is free. Do you understand when I say God's free? He's free to say no to you and not tell you fully what's going on. I can tell you, he's not going to tell you anyway. So you can make believe you know, but he won't. And any attempt to manipulate the ark, remember the ark? Or manipulate God will end in disaster. Imagine if David had built the temple. Just try to stop with me. Imagine, God says no. David says, all right, I'm building it anyway, for you. And he builds the temple. I don't know. What a mess. How many of us? We're building it. What a mess. Not right away, but it's defeat and victory. It may look good in the short term, but it's not. And now, let me go to number two. Which I'll end with this. Trust his goodness. Second issue is that David's got to trust God's good. That's the issue, isn't it? When God says no to me, he says no to me a lot. Thank God. Thank God he says no to you, right? Can you imagine if you got everything you wanted? Imagine if your kids got everything they wanted. What a mess. God loves you too much to give you everything you want. But the issue is, is God good? I mean, is God the center of the universe? Is he in control? Does he know what he's doing? Is God good? And do I believe him? Do I really believe he's good? And you know, am I at the center of the universe or is God? But you got to hear this. God knows you're not big enough to be God. And the issue in the Garden of Eden is the same issue for us all through life, is when the serpent came to Eve and said, you're not going to die if you eat the fruit of that tree. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. Basically saying to Eve, you can't trust God. He's not for you. He's holding out on you. If he was for you, life wouldn't be so hard. He wouldn't have all these limits, all these no's in your life. The very issue, the core, friends, of temptation for all of us is really, can I trust his goodness? That he's really good, because it doesn't look like he's good. Looks like he's bad. Looks like he's not for me. Looks like he's against me. And so we say, I don't think he's for me, so I'm going to take charge myself. I'll be God for a while. I'll run the show. And I just want to encourage you, friends, as David says here, you can trust him. God was building something through David far beyond David ever dreamed. God was going to build a temple through David that would endure forever. His son would come, the very temple itself. The promises here, if you read the promise in verses 5 to 16, what God was going to do through David was so much more than what David was going to do for God. And, you know, this when you're a kid, let me give you an illustration. If you're in kindergarten, as a Christian, that's when everything feels good. You know, you feel his presence, you get before God, and you pray, and the Bible's alive, you know, and you're praying, and God's saying yes, and yes. And you're like, oh, this is awesome. Oh, Christianity. But then graduate school is when God starts saying no to you. But some of us, we want to be in kindergarten. I loved cookies and milk in kindergarten. I hated to leave nap time. I loved nap time after lunch. But it was over. I had to go to first grade and second grade. Some of us in our Christian life, we want to live in kindergarten. But God's calling you to go to graduate school. And that is when God says no to you, without explaining to you what's going on. And you've got to sit before Him and pray and trust Him. And wait on Him and listen for Him and get His word on you and exchange your plans for God's plans. And remember, God said no to His Son. Don't ever forget that. Jesus, Matthew 26, on the cross, said, my God, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, let this cup, if it's possible, let this cup pass to me. Jesus did not want to drink the cup of God's wrath. And He asked the Father, and God said to His own Son, no. Well, God said to Jesus, you must take the cup of wrath so I can pour a cup of blessing out to everybody else. And Jesus took it, He paid the price, and we know the rest of the story. He cast off His Son, Jesus, so we could be His sons and daughters. But whenever God says no, friends, it doesn't make hardship soft as you step back, but if you step back and you trust His goodness and you bow before mystery, it does give you the opportunity to see through it all somewhere God, weaving something good, short, mid, and long term. God's in charge. God's teaching me something. You know, God loves me, and God's working out His best purposes for me. So here's the issue you got to say to yourself. You got to say to yourself, God says no. What, God, are you doing? It's stopping and praying, saying, God, what are you doing in me? What are you trying to teach me? How are you trying to shape me? God, honestly, this 2 years behind the Elks building, I've grown so much through this process. I mean, I'm still growing. It's been such a maturing experience for me. Has it been enjoyable? No, I didn't sign up for this. But it has been, I've grown so much about knowing myself, knowing God, knowing people, understanding life. It's made me a much more, I believe, mature person. And it's been an expression of the love of God for me, but I clearly did not want to go down this road. Now, I would like to have been Michael Jordan. Didn't happen. Okay? But I understand God's goodness and His grace. I wouldn't be here today. A lot of things wouldn't be happening in my life that are there, and I see God's grace. But you stop, and God sees you to the core. God knows you utterly, totally, to the core. God knows you better than you know yourself. And as much as He knows you, He loves you in Christ. That's the beauty of it. And He sees all of history. And He sees His goal for your life. And He says, you can trust me. Yes, dream. Yes, make plans. Yes, pray, but bring them to me. And when I say no, sit down. Get out of the Mack truck and sit down. And let me drive it. Now, I love that passage in Exodus 34 when Moses wants to see God's glory and God says, no, but you can see my back. I'll just pass by. Because so many times the universe seems ugly and stupid and crazy, but the reason we can't see it all, but later we see footprints of God, we see glimpses, oh, that's what you were doing. That's what was going on, but it's much later after the fact. Because God's painting this big canvas out there, and you're a piece, but you can't see the whole painting. You're not God, and neither am I, but you're a piece over here. And the Lord's asking you to walk in that. And God's doing something so big here for David, but it's bigger than David could even ever imagine. Friends, it's what God's promised to David here. The house that God's building through David is so huge and staggering that I'm going to share it to you in the next 3 minutes, and I'm going to close. But you're going to have a hard time. You're going to have a hard time grasping this. But just try to get this. God is going to build a temple through David, so far beyond that David. It was impossible for him to grasp it. In the same way, God's trying to do some things through you that it's almost impossible for you to grasp if you'll surrender to Him. All through history, people had to build temples. And people had a sense of how awesome God is. He's incomprehensible, and He's mysterious, and here's a little us. And there's this big gap between human beings and God. And this gap is between heaven and earth, the natural and the supernatural. But a temple is a place where this intersects. The natural and supernatural, heaven and earth, the gap is bridged in a temple. The Garden of Eden was a temple before the fall. It was a place where God's presence dwelt. Heaven and earth intersected in that place. It was a natural and supernatural all wrapped up in one. When you got to Mount Sinai, God came down on the mountain. Thunder, lightning, smoke, the glory of God. Heaven came down. Heaven and earth intersect. The gap is bridged. People got so afraid they wanted to run away. They were frightened. Moses, you go up there, not us. Then they built the tabernacle. God came down in the tabernacle. heaven and earth intersect, the gap is bridged, sacrifice, a way to get to God. Then there was the temple, which was built, a place where people would come to meet God, and God would dwell in his glory, and people from all over the earth could get a chance. Heaven would come down to earth, the supernatural comes down to the natural, and people could come meet God. Jesus comes and says, I am the final temple. Destroy this temple, said Jesus, literally, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. In my human body, I am the temple, he said. And Colossians 2, all the fullness of the deity in Christ dwells in him in bodily form. John 1, in Jesus, all the Shekinah glory, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the temple didn't just bridge a gap. Jesus is the bridge over the gap now. And he says, I'm the true priest, I'm the true sacrifice, I'm the true altar. And basically, by my death and resurrection, says Jesus, everybody can come to God. But friends, there's even more. The infinite abyss between God and us has been bridged in Jesus. But there's even more. You ready for this? If you can receive it. It's staggering. Ephesians 2, 1 Peter, it says, we are the body of Christ. Remember, the ark dwells in us? We are living stones in a living temple. We're the temple. When you come to Jesus, you become a stone in the house of God. Now, just try to imagine with me all the power of Mount Sinai, the smoke, the fire, the thunder, the glory, dwelling in human beings like you and me. That this temple David wanted to build was just too small. God was going to build a temple that would extend throughout the nations in people like you and me. Jesus is the final temple and his people. His people who know him by name. And so, you know, the same Shekinah glory that lived in the ark and the temple and Eden dwells in us. Now, I said, oh, God, you got the wrong guy. I don't feel like much. Well, this is it. This is the glory. And it says in Chronicles when they built the temple that the glory of God fell in fire and the priest couldn't even go into the place. And I said, God, that's us. I said, oh, God, I think you made a boo-boo. And you know what the answer is? No, God always does things in this kind of a way, doesn't he? Small, insignificant. He comes in the form of a baby in a manger in Bethlehem. He always does things crazy like that because it takes faith to come to him. And he chooses to dwell, make us, if you've come to faith in Christ today, that you're part of this temple, you, I mean, come on, me. And that people are to find the living God through exposure to God's people on earth. Rather than God throwing signs up in heaven and angels, it's this, we're the place where people come to meet the living God on earth. Gosh, I don't know. Oh, Lord. You know. All right, why don't we stand? Why don't the worship team come? So let me just apply this quickly. If you're here today and you're checking Jesus out, you know something? I want to encourage you. You can become a piece of the house of God today. When you become a Christian, you're forgiven, the gap is bridged, and this enormous power comes into your life that is indestructible to transform you. And I want to invite you, can God change your life like he changed Don's life? You better believe it, he can. But David stopped to listen to God. Let me ask you a question. Can you be stopped? Can you be stopped by God? Or are you too headstrong? David, verse 18, he stopped and he sat before the Lord. God loves you too much to give you everything you want. He loves you too much for that. He's got too big a plan for you. He's got too much that he wants to do through you to give you all the desires of your heart. But bow before, I want to invite you to, what I'm doing, bow before mystery. God's God, I'm not. I'm going to trust his goodness even when it doesn't look like he's being good and it doesn't feel like he's being good. I'm going to obey him. And I'm going to remember how different David's life would have been if he had rushed ahead and how different your life may be if you keep rushing ahead than God's intention for you. So let's pray. Bow your heads with me for just a moment.